Thank you, men, for that beautiful number and very appropriately sung, His Grace. Wonderful. As they ended that saying, me, 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 I wanted to say, me too. God's grace is marvelous, it's wonderful, it's beyond description, it's fathomless, it's awesome, everything that God said it was, and it's so deep. We can't sound it out completely, but we can appreciate it. Before we begin the message this morning, I want to do a couple things, housekeeping. I just want to save Pastor Paul from persecution when he called, said that he was going to cook cookies. Think about that for a moment. Cook cookies. They're not called bakies. They're called cookies, so we cook them, right? Now, everybody's been coming up to me asking to see my tie, so if the camera woman, can do this, can you zoom on the tie? They said if you could zoom on that, you could probably read it. It is a tie with names of Christ, appropriate for the Christmas season, of all that Jesus is to us. And you really have to get close to me to read it, so that's the point of wearing it. You have to come up and really squint, then you have to talk to me, and I'm delighted to do that. But that was a gift from somebody in the church, and I appreciate it and use it proudly, declaring the name of the Lord Jesus. This morning we're going to continue our study of Ephesians. Ephesians is a wonderful book that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus is like all other churches. It's an example for all of us. We are just like the church at Ephesus. Jesus gave His word to the seven churches in Revelation. We are like the church of Ephesus, but we're also like the church of Laodicea and all the other churches. They all have similar things. And so as we read this book of Ephesians, the letters to us, the church at Ephesus is no more, but we are the church that God is speaking to. And Paul wants to clarify some things, and he begins with chapter 1. Obviously, you always begin with chapter 1. And in so doing, he lays a foundation for everything that's going to come after it. He wants to set the record straight that salvation is not about you. It's about Jesus. It's about God's wonderful grace and what He has done for us, not about what we do for Him. And the church at Ephesus was involved in a lot of great ministries, good things happening, and Jesus complimented those things in Revelation chapter 2. But he said, I have something against you because you left your first love. And Paul here is calling them back to their first love. The focus of our attention in salvation should not be us and what we have to do. It should be Christ and what He has done for us. As we approach this topic, and we're moving slowly along, we'll gain momentum eventually, but we're going to build the solid foundation of what God has done for us. As we do this morning, I want to speak of election again. And we're stalled on that for a few weeks as we've looked at it very, very carefully. And I want us to look at election and the value of election. We've talked about the dangers of election, but I think it's important to look at the value of studying election. Election is a foundational doctrine of the church. It is a doctrine or a teaching of the Bible. When I say doctrine, I mean it is an absolute truth. There is no compromise to it. It is what God has revealed to us, whether we like it or not. It is there, and we need to deal with it. Paul wrote to Timothy and encouraged him, you need to get into doctrine. You need to understand the truth of God's Word that does not change. We all need to be into that. So we're going to look at the value of election. Of all the doctrines of the church, there is no other doctrine that has been so maligned, so misunderstood, and so mishandled by those that interpret Scripture. Election and predestination are topics that strike fear into the heart of some of God's people.
Are you one of them?
It's because it's a deep topic. It is a subject that goes so deep that it's farther than we can go. In Isaiah 55, God says, this is the way it is. My thoughts are not your thoughts and your ways are not my ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are way beyond your ways. And there's no comparing the two. So when we think of election, don't think that you're going to understand everything about it. It is so deep you can't comprehend it. I can, but you can't. No. Just kidding. No one can understand it. It's beyond the depths. And when Paul prays for the church, he prays for understanding, that they'll get it, that they'll understand a portion of it, but then they'll continue to sound out the depths until the day they die. Because this thing of election and predestination is deep, but it's not dark. It's deep, but it's not dark. It's not sinister. It's not to be a point of argument for the church. It is a point of emphasis that God has brought to us and revealed to us so that we might know something about our faith in Christ. I want to talk about this today. And to do so, before I send you to Ephesians, I want you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We've done that before, and I want to do it again because it is really very, very important as we talk of the value of election to know that we are on a solid footing. We're not making things up. We're not taking one isolated passage and blowing it out of proportion. Romans chapter 9, Paul takes the time to expound this whole concept of election. And election means that we were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Before the world began, God chose us in Christ. That's a fact. You can argue all you want. The Bible says it over and over. Romans 9 explains to us some of the details. And it is scary. Some of you are going to choke up. You're going to look at it. You're going to cough and you're going to sputter. You're going to have difficulty with it. That's okay. I've had to walk through those deep waters too. It's the Word of God and it's true. It's unchanging. And you can squirm all you want, but let the Word of God anchor your soul. In Romans chapter 9, Paul speaks of this issue of election because there's a lot of confusion about it. He's talking about Israel and their being chosen or elected by God. In specific, he's talking about Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. In verse 10, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that the purpose in election might stand, stop there. Did you hear it? These two twins, Jacob and Esau, before they had done anything good or bad, before they were born, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. This is God's reasoning for doing this. Not by works, but by him who calls, she was told. The older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What then, shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. We'll just stop reading there, but I encourage you to read through the entire chapter to get the entire gist of this. It is important for us to understand that God has declared this in his word. Paul isn't making something up. He says, I received it by revelation. It is the word of God, and therefore it's profitable for us to understand it. What is election? Election is God's decision to redeem you. That decision was made a million years ago, a billion years ago. We're not told how long back, but long before the world was created, God decided that he was going to redeem you. We need to understand a little bit about that. God decided and chose to select you and elect you to be part of his family. And he did that not because of something good that you have done, for there's none righteous, no, not one. Nobody has done what's right. Nobody seeks after God. That's what the Bible tells us. So God didn't choose you because you've done something right, like Jacob and Esau. It was before they were born. They didn't have a chance to do something right or wrong, but God chose anyway. That's God's prerogative. Will you let God do what God does? God chooses. God didn't choose you because there was something good in you. He didn't see something in the core of your essence in his mind and say, oh, that person is very good, so I'm going to choose them. There's nobody that's good. Everybody's a sinner. All are lost and all are on their way to hell. He also did not choose you because he fast-forwarded the tape of time and saw that you would have faith and trust him, so therefore he chose you because he saw that. That would contradict everything that Paul says about election. God chose because he wanted to. And he chose despite the fact that you were a sinner and you were headed the wrong way. Had nothing to do with whether you'd have faith. He will give you the faith when that time comes for you to believe. Wow, that's hard to understand, isn't it? Good. But there is a value in understanding election and talking about it and comprehending it and applying it to our lives. I want to read you a quote from John Piper, which I've read before in another sermon. But several of you said that that was a powerful quote. You wanted to see it again. And I think it crystallizes what election is. John Piper writes, "Before the creation of the universe, God thought of me. He fixed his gaze on me and chose me for himself. He did not choose me because I was already in Christ of my own doing, but that I might be in Christ. He did not choose me because he saw me as a believer, but so that I might become a believer. He did not choose me because I chose him, but so that I might choose him. He did not choose me because I was holy or good, but so that I might become holy and good." I hope that's good to think about that way. That God did this of his own choice, of his own free will. No one constrained him, and we certainly haven't impressed him with our behavior. And so he chose, can I use the word arbitrarily? According to his own pleasure and his own will, he chose us in Christ. Now I want you to turn to Ephesians, because here's where Paul starts to give this to us in its full import. He wants us to understand the power, and he begins this whole list of verses with the idea of election. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Verse 3 sets out the outline of what he's going to talk about. And he says it this way, "Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." That's the theme that he's going to follow here in chapter 1. He said, here are spiritual blessings that have been given to you in Christ in heavenly realms. Already done. It's past tense. It's completed action. In the Greek, it is an action that took place in the past, was completed in the past, and continues to today. That makes it final. God did it for you. And now the Apostle Paul lists those things for us. These are the spiritual blessings and the wonderful things God has done for you in Christ before time began. And he begins with election. Oh, I wish I could make you memorize this. And I can't. I could threaten the college students and say it's going to appear on your exam because I know your professor. But it's not going to happen. But putting this in mind and making it part of our lives is building a solid foundation. Paul says, I want you to understand the spiritual blessings God has done for you. What he's already done is a completed task. Someone came up to me a few weeks ago and says, Pastor, I've been through that chapter 1 every day I'm reading it, and I don't understand it. It's just too convoluted for me. So I have rewritten it. Is that all right? I have rewritten it so that we can understand it. And I didn't rewrite it to try to confuse you in any way, but I've redone it so that you can follow the points that Paul is saying. Rather than Paul loves to make a statement and then he meanders on that for a while, and then he comes back to the next statement. I'm going to just do the 1, 2, 3 from verses 4 to 14. There are 8 things I'm going to point out that God has done for us. And I've got these on the overhead so you can see it. Read along. First, he elected us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the first thing of our spiritual blessings. We are elected. Second, in his love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. Third, he accepted us in the beloved so that we might be to the praise of the glory of his grace. Fourth, he redeemed us through his blood and gave us the forgiveness of sins. And fifth, he lavished the abundant riches of his grace on us in all wisdom and prudence. Seventh, he whispered the mystery of his will to us according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, so that in the future, when everything in his plan is complete, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, and even in him. Seventh, he gave us an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. The eighth thing is, in whom after you have believed, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the deposit or down payment, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Isn't that great? He just He just machine guns it one after the other. Here are the spiritual blessings in heavenly places already done. Every one of those are in the past tense. They are done, they are completed in Christ and waiting for us in heaven. God before the throne sees you as complete in Jesus. That is an amazing concept. See, God doesn't see you once you receive Jesus. He doesn't see you in your nakedness and sin. He sees you through His Son, who died on the cross for you, who paid the penalty for your sin, and His Son is the righteousness that He's looking for. And His Son stands before the Father on your behalf and says, Father, I have done it all. I have completed all the law. I have fulfilled the task for them. And so we are complete in Him. I want to give you a highlight of those 10. You can pick them up on the website because many of you in the back won't even be able to read the small print. But there are really 10 things that He says that God did for us. He elected us. He predestined us. He adopted us. He accepted us. He redeemed us. He forgave us. He lavished His grace on us. He revealed to us His will. He gave us an inheritance. And He sealed us with the Holy Spirit. Wow! All of those things God has done for everyone who is a believer who is here in this room. If you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, He lives in you. He has done this. And He's completed it in Christ in heavenly places for you. That's a weird concept. Because you don't feel like He did all that, do you? You don't feel like you're elected. You may not feel like you've been cleaned up and redeemed and forgiven. You don't feel like you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But it's not about feeling. It's about fact of what God says He has done for you. All right, we're going to move along here, and you have to follow because I got a lot of things I'm going to share with you this morning, and we've got communion right on the end of our service. I want to share three things about election. Election is sure, election is good, and election is beneficial. First of all, election is sure. We need to have that solidly built upon our lives, that election is not up for grabs. It is not a topic that we can choose to debate and disagree with and say it doesn't exist. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his wonderful commentary on Ephesians, says it this way. There are only two options about election. Either you believe what God said and that He elected you without any regard to your behavior. He elected you of His own free will, or you want to attach your behavior to that and say that God elected me because He knew I was going to be obedient. There are only two ways. And the second way just doesn't count because it disqualifies all that God said. So he puts it pretty matter of fact. If you disagree with God, then disagree with God. But please don't disagree with this preacher. Because this preacher could be wrong. But I'm not. Election is sure. I am sure that election is sure because there are a multitude of scriptures. I'm going to give you just a few, and I'm going to read them off so you can't go home and say, well, I didn't hear that. You're going to hear it. Open your ears. Listen to what God says about election. I call these election assurances, firm foundation for a life to be lived based on being elect. First is found in John 6:44. This is not Paul. This is John writing. And John says, Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. You get that? Nobody, no one at all, at any time in history could come to Christ without Christ drawing him first. God takes the initiative. John 10:28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. What part of never don't we understand? Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave me them me is greater than all, and no man. What part of no don't we understand? No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. You see, God has some wonderful and eternal promises for His people that cannot be changed, and it's all based on being elected. God did it for you, and God secures it for you, and He holds it for you. In John 20:21, John is writing, he says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. You see, God is concerned that we would have assurance of salvation. God is not into the insecurity of the believer. He's not out there trying to confuse things so that you don't know whether you're saved or not. He wants you to know that you have been redeemed and cleansed in what He has done for you. Romans 8:29-31, he says, for those He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. It's past and it's done. Do you know that God has already glorified you before the throne? It's a work that God is going to complete in you to work it out to the end. But before God, in His mind's eye, He already sees it as a done deal, a fact that is past. He has glorified you. Now, I know you don't feel very glorified, do you? And you don't look very glorified either. Some of you look downright miserable. And why is that? It's because we are not living by faith in what God has said. I'll tell you what happened this morning when I got up, because I'd been reviewing this for days, really weeks, and as I was reveling in what God has done for me, I started to shower in the morning. Without even knowing it, I was singing a song about what God has done for me and what the tremendous love of Christ is for me. And then the hymns and the songs started just rolling off my tongue. And I thought, wow, Lord, that is fantastic. I am so joyful in You. Not based on what I have done, but I'm resting in You. It's like laying back on a waterbed. You lay back on it, and you don't know how that thing's going to hold you up, but it's holding you. And it's just soft and cushy, and you're resting in Him. That's what God wants you to do, is rest in Christ, based on His election for you. We've read Romans chapter 9. Read verses 10 to 24. It's very good. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world to despise things and things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. The emphasis here is on God chose. God chose. God chose. He is looking at the church and He says, guys, look around you. God didn't choose people based on their intelligence. He didn't choose them on the basis of their behavior. He chose them out of His own free will, so that no one could boast before Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, He says, even as our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those that are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as Your servants for Jesus' sake. For God said, let the light shine out of darkness, and He made that light to shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not of us. Wonderful problem, promise of God's election and God's work in us through Christ. There are many more, and I've got a few more here. 2 Timothy 1:9, and I'm skipping a whole bunch in my notes, and if you want the notes, you can pick them up on the website, and you get all the verses all printed out really nicely for you. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, who has saved us, that is Jesus, has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His purpose and grace, which He has given in Christ Jesus before the world began. Wow, that anchors my soul. That gives me hope that it's not based on my works, it's based on His work for me. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through the gospel that you might share in the glory that is in Jesus Christ. That is phenomenal. 1 Peter 1:2 says, and you have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling of the blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. 1 Peter 5:10 says, but the God of all grace, who has called us unto His eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a little while, make you perfect and establish and strengthen you. And I'm going to close with this one on this point, Jude 1:24. And somebody's going to say, Pastor, there aren't chapters in Jude, there's only one, so you don't have to say the one. And I'm going to say, I'm dumb, so I say one, so you don't get lost. Jude 1:24. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, be glory and honor forever and ever. What does that say? Now unto Him who is able, He is able to keep you from falling, and He is able to present you faultless before His throne. Wow, we're going to take off on that word faultless later on in Ephesians when Paul talks about the church and the bride of Christ and what God is going to do. He's going to have a bride that's without spot and without wrinkle. How about you? Are you without spot and without wrinkle? Are you faultless? Are you perfect in Him? Boy, certainly not. But God says He's going to do that in you. He's going to work it out in you because He elected you for that purpose. And He's going to work out His purpose to the end of all time. God's Word is sure. God's election is sure. If you are saved here today, you've been born again by the Spirit of God, then God wants you to know there are some absolutes for you. Let me review just a couple absolutes. And I'm going real fast because we got communion afterwards. It means I lose 10 minutes. There are some absolutes in the passage of verse 4 to 14, and you need to see those. There are 10 absolutes that say what God has done for us, and I listed those. There are 9 absolutes that talk of His will, His purpose, His pleasure, and His choices for us. Those are things God did. We can't argue with God. God said He did it. And then there are 8 times He emphasizes it's in Him, in whom, in Christ, that Christ did this for us. It's always in Him. And then 4 times, so that. The conclusion is so that, or we, that we might be, according to His praise and glory. And then 4 times He emphasizes it's all for the purpose of glorifying the Lord. God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That is a fact that is secure. It is not a teaching for the unbeliever. Listen to me. This is not a teaching to be taught or even to inform the unbeliever. It wasn't written for that purpose. Paul says in the same chapter, God whispers His mystery to us so that we might know what He has done for us. It's for believers, saints in Christ, that you might know what God has done and you might stand back and say, to God be the glory. It's so that when you get into heaven, everybody around you falls on their knees before the Lamb as Jesus walks in triumphantly and everyone takes their crowns and throws it before Him. You don't hang onto your crown saying, it's mine. It's mine. I did it. I worked hard for it. I'm not giving it up. I'm glad to see that in the Revelation, there are no people holding onto their crowns. At that time, everybody knows election. And everyone knows that God's process began it and finished it in Christ. And they take their crowns and throw it and say, we are not worthy. You alone are worthy, for You have redeemed us out of every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue. See, God is looking for us to understand it, that we might glorify Him. When this truth of election grabs hold of you, it's like a giant light that shines out. And suddenly your whole world has changed because you realize that it's not about you. It's about what God has done for you in Christ. The second thing we look at is election is good. We need to understand that election is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Yeah, election is a thing like predestination that we love to sit around dormitories and talk about and argue about. It's a topic that theologians love to wrestle with and try to figure out and sound its depths, and they disagree on things, so they have these great disputes going on. But election is good. It's not bad. It's not a deep, dark subject. It's not an evil. And I don't care if you're Arminian or Calvinist, election has to be a part of your theology. You need to know the doctrine of election. You may not agree with it, but you can't argue with the Scripture and disqualify it. It's there. And God says it's there because it's good for us. Let me explain why it's good for us. And I don't have time to go through all the verses that are here, but I want to highlight a few. In John 3:20, it says, for if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Has your heart ever condemned you? This morning as I led in prayer, I had us pause for a moment and look deep into our dark hearts to see if there was anything that was out of order. Did your heart rise up and condemn you? God says that the enemy, Satan, stands before the throne of God and accuses us before His throne day and night. And those accusations come into your mind too, and you look at your own life and you think you're a mess and you just don't do things the way you ought to. And instead of understanding what God has done for you, you look at yourself and your own failures and your focus is on you. And God says, get your eyes off you. Put it on Jesus. God is greater than our heart. And He does not condemn us, therefore we should not. John 10:28, every believer ought to memorize that scripture that Jesus talked about us being secure in Christ and no man can pluck us out of His hand. Oh yeah, I know you Arminians. You're going to wrestle with that one. You're going to say, well, it doesn't mean this, it doesn't mean that. Just too many verses that do mean that. You got to deal with it. John 20:31, He says that these are written that you might know. You might know. And 1 John 5:13, again, He writes and says that you might know with all assurance that you've been born again. that you're part of God's family. That's why election is good. It's so that you might know. God has revealed it to us so that we might know that even though we mess up, even though that we are not perfect in our own lives, and as we look at ourselves, our hearts rise up and condemn us, God is not condemning our hearts. As we come to Him, He cleans us and washes us and makes us whiter than snow. In Philippians 1:6, He says, "He that began a good work in you will perform it until the day that Jesus comes." That's what election is all about. God is at work in you to do His pleasure and do His will. You can count on it. In 2 Timothy 1:12, He says, "I know in whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day." The emphasis always is on He, Jesus, is able to keep me from falling. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anybody should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained." You see, everything points back to Jesus. The whole purpose of election is good, that we might give glory to the Lord, that we might understand that Jesus did these things for us. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. You've got to do this real quick, please. Hurry. Hurry, you're not there yet, neither am I. Romans chapter 8. And the whole chapter is really great, but what I want to point out is the security that we have in Jesus, and that the love of God is beyond anybody's comprehension. Beginning with verse 35, He said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to the slaughter.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors." Stop there. That word "more than conquerors" literally is "super conquerors" in the Greek. We are super conquerors through Him who loved us. "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither things present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I'll tell you, when I first discovered that, I grew up in an Arminian home. That's okay. But it taught me to lean on myself and be scared to death that I was going to lose my salvation and I wasn't good enough. And if I got to heaven, it was going to be a miracle of God's grace that God lets me in by the skin of my teeth. But when I got a hold of the doctrine of election and grace of God, I realized that God has done all these things for me. I'm going to stand before His throne and I want to be the first one in the line to take that crown off with all of its, well, mine might not have gemstones, but all of the quartz crystals in my crown, and I'm going to throw them at His feet and say, "Lord, whatever I have gained, it's because of You. It is not me. It is You that receives all the glory." And I hope you're with me on that. I hope nobody stands there and holds on to that crown and says, "It's mine, it's mine. I'm not going to give it up." The only reason God allows us to have crowns is so that we can throw it at His feet and glorify Him. I want to apply this in conclusion in a couple ways. Next slide, please. There is a domino effect that is at work in every one of us. What you believe will affect the way you live. What you think is true will have consequences in your behavior. Now, most of you know what dominoes are. Everybody, raise your hand if you know what a domino is. All right, some of you think pizza? No. Dominoes are little black things, and they got dots on them. And people line them up. They put them on end. They line them up. And sometimes they do it for miles and just make all kinds of patterns and things. And then at one time, they take and they tip over the first one. And the next hits the next one, the next one, the next one. And he just goes all around the room. Sometimes it takes a half hour for those to knock down. Everything has an effect on the other thing. Paul is teaching us that these 10 doctrines that are presented in the first chapter of Ephesians are fundamental. They are dominoes that will have a domino effect. You leave one out, what happens? You start going, and it stops. And you lose out. He wants all of those to be in place. What you think will affect the way you live. What you think affects the way you feel. Sooner or later, your beliefs will catch up to you. If you believe in the insecurity of the believer, someday you're going to be very insecure about your faith. And perhaps it's going to be on your deathbed that you're standing or laying there on your deathbed and somebody says, "Are you ready to go home to be with the Lord?" And you're going to go, "I'm not quite sure." "Why aren't you sure?" "Because I wasn't good enough." Hello? Have we not studied enough of Ephesians to know that no one's good enough? You'll never be good enough. That's why Jesus came and died on the cross for you. He was good enough. He took your place. He switched places with you. He died for you. He did it all for you so that you might rest in Him. So when you're on your deathbed, here's what you do. Everybody listening? I want you to go. And then I want you to say, I can't wait to go. I'm ready to meet my Lord. Why? Because He has elected me from the foundation of the world, and He promised that He is able to present me faultless before His throne. And if He said it, God never lies. It's absolute. It's true, no matter what anybody else thinks. You could face death. You can look it smack in the face and say, I am not afraid to die anymore because Jesus Christ paid it all for me and I'm leaning on Him, not on my own righteousness. And you know what happens in the Church of Jesus Christ? There's a whole lot of people that are leaning half on Jesus and half on themselves. And so when they come to their deathbed, they're going, oh, I'm not quite sure. But friend, these are written that you might be sure. When your heart rises up to condemn you, God says He's greater than your heart. Believe His word, not your feelings. Second thing I want to point out in closing is that God is not a child abuser. Think about that for a moment. God is not a child abuser. Picture it. A baby is born into your family. He starts to grow and you're merciful for a little while. But he's 3 months old, for Pete's sake. He ought to learn something. And then he gets 6 months old and you really get irritated with him and think, kid, it's time for you to straighten up, sit at the table and stop putting your hand in the spaghetti bowl. But he does it anyway. He goes all over himself. And then he laughs about it. And you go, kid, and you grab him and you shake him and you go, what's the matter with you? What in the world? You're my son. You're my daughter. Whatever you are, you're mine. And you have to behave like that. Kapoom. You put him back in. Do you think that's going to do any good to that kid? Unfortunately, a lot of children are raised that way. Not to that extent, I hope. But that conditional love. I said, kid, if you don't walk right, I'm going to throw you out. The child, if you don't straighten up and fly right, I'm going to sell you to the garbage man. It'd be a terrible thing to think all your life. I know, because my mom thought that. When her dad said it as a young child, she thought he really meant it. And all through her years, she was afraid that dad was going to sell her to the junk man. Man, if I'm going to sell my kid, it's going to be to a rich man, not to a junk man. But you know, we transfer these things. We see these things in life. We see child abuse. We see parents that abuse their children. We see parents that are putting responsibilities on children where they can't possibly do it, and they're getting mad about it, and they're giving threats to their child. You're not going to be my child anymore. I'm going to excommunicate you or whatever you do to a child. I'm going to kick you out of my family. If it's an adopted child, what do? You take that child because he spit up, you're going to throw him out. Kid, you spit up one more time, you're going back to the orphanage. What kind of a God would do that? What kind of a parent would do that? None of us would do that to our children, and yet we turn it around, and when we have our relationship with God, we think God's going to treat us that way. That God brings us into His family, Paul says, by adoption He brings us in. That's a Roman concept, not a Jewish one. The Romans had the law of adoption. When you adopted somebody, that person became your adopted son. They became like you. They inherited all of your name, all of your goodness, all of your reputation, all of your inheritance, everything, as though they were the father. They were identified with the father. And Paul's talking about that. He said, you are adopted into God's family. God doesn't make any junk and He doesn't throw His children away. Don't ever believe it when somebody tells you that God is going to throw you away. If Jesus Christ began a good work in your life, He's going to perform it until Jesus comes again. How do I know that? Philippians 1:6. You know, because you're based on a solid foundation of doctrine, which helps us to understand these things. My time is gone. This hour always goes faster than the other one. God wants you to understand that He's not into the insecurity of the believer. God doesn't have this idea that if He doesn't keep a club over your head, you're not going to live the right life. God says you're going to live the right life because the Holy Spirit has been given to you and He's going to work inside of you. And he's going to conform you to the image of being like Jesus. And he's going to do that. He's going to make you miserable with sin until the day you die. And you're going to be covered. And you're going to be cleansed. You're going to be called a child of God. The last benefit, and I'll just mention it briefly, is that election is beneficial. Studying the doctrine of election is really important. For many believers are basing their lives, their whole hope for the future, their whole Christian experience on their own performance. And studying election drives us back to the Word of God to see what Jesus has done for us. Paul told Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Hebrews chapter 6, and verses 1 and 2, Paul says, let's leave the principles of our faith. Let's leave the simple things of faith in God and repentance and baptism and all these things and go on to deeper things. And then he stops and he says, I'm frustrated with you folks because you're not moving about. You're not moving beyond infancy in your faith. Let's go on to deeper things to understand what God has done for us. I want to challenge you. If you're not in a Bible study, you need to get into one. If you don't go to Sunday school, here's Daddy shaming you. Daddy's going to throw you out. No. If you don't go to Sunday school, you ought to think about going to a Bible study. If you go to a Sunday school, you ought to think about a Bible study anywhere. Get into a small group somewhere. And I've challenged you as a congregation as we go through Ephesians. And somebody after the service this morning said, I'm so excited we're going to be in Ephesians for at least 3 years. And I thought, well, I didn't say that. But by the way you're going, it's going to be about 9 years. But you ought to get into a study where you get in and you wrestle with these things. I've listed the books for you that you ought to get and you ought to read and you ought to study. Why? Because God wants you to know who you are in Christ. It's not for argument purposes. Two great men. One was John Wesley. He was an Arminian. That was the other side of the aisle. And then there's John Calvin, who's on this side. And they disagreed about election. But John Wesley didn't cast it out and say it wasn't true. He just interpreted it differently than John Calvin. But both of those men were godly men, lived godly lives, and were very productive for the Lord. The important thing about doctrine is you get in there and you study. You show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Everybody here needs to be involved in Bible study with other Christians. And if you're not, you're missing something in your spiritual life. Iron sharpens iron. You grow as you dialogue and study together. And I want to encourage you to do that as the Lord gives you the strength. God wants us to know that we have been elected before the world began. If you receive Jesus as your Savior, that's the evident sign that you were elected and He is at work in you. And you can trust Him to complete the work that He began. As we serve the Lord's table, it's a reminder for us that it's not by might nor by power, it's not by our effort, but by the blood of Jesus that we have all this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these things are so deep. And they're scary to many people. They're confusing to others. And Lord, we're not trying to get everybody to agree with us. I'm not trying to get people to agree with me. I just want to tell them what I've discovered in the Word and what hope it gives me and what joy it brings me to know that You have chosen me in Christ and You are at work in me and You're not going to let me go. Thank You, Lord, for adopting me. Thank You for electing me before time began that I would be Your child. What a privilege. We ask now, Lord, as we open the table of the Lord, that as we celebrate the Lord's table, we will remember what You have done for us. That the bread of Christ would be to us that bread of life. Clinging to Jesus, holding on to Him only, would be our hope. And then as we take the cup that represents the blood, Lord, that we will not be trusting in something that we do or don't do. We're trusting in the Lord Jesus to work in us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name.